Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here today, and we thank you, Lord, for the fact that we have a so great salvation in Christ, that we all are unity in Christ by the Holy Spirit who has regenerated us. And we thank you, Lord, that we now stand in your pleasure, perfectly justified by your grace. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to spend time in the Old Testament in preparation for the coming of the King. And we thank you, Lord, that you have had done such a, made such a diligent effort to prepare both Jewish and Gentile sides of the human race to be prepared for His arrival. And so we pray, Lord, that we've had a good preparation ourselves, and that we're prepared to meet Him in a way that goes beyond our expectations, and that we are able to see Him in the light in which the Old Testament cast Him and or forecast Him. And so we just thank you for the time that we've had. We pray that as we go back and think through some of these things and a little bit more preparation, that we will be completely ready for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we pray that this country would continue to enjoy some of the freedoms that it does. We ask that the believers in this country would be forthright in their statement of the truth of the gospel, and that we hold to absolute truth, that there are morals and ethics, not because they're generated by man, but because they're given once for all in the scriptures as a revelation of your holiness and your righteousness. And so we pray that we would respect those, that we would live according to your word, to be a witness in this world, and be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us, and to do so with gentleness and reverence. And so we ask this time to be a blessing, this time to be a time that brings glory to you, and is merely a exposition of what you have intended to communicate to man in your image. And we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Alright, I think I said last time we were going to move on into Christ, the New Testament portion of the framework. We're not going to do that because of some upcoming events and things that are going to disrupt that. I figured we have about 3 weeks that we're going to go through and review the first section of this course. This course is a long course. It's a course that comes in 5 sections, 3 Old Testament sections and 2 New Testament sections. And we're probably going to spend just as much time on the 2 New Testament sections as we did on the 3 Old Testament sections. It's taken about 2 years to cover the Old Testament, and we want to make sure that we have sufficient preparation to really appreciate Christ's coming. When Christ comes, He doesn't come out of nowhere, out of place into history. He comes at the perfect place. In Galatians 4:4, Paul says, God sent forth His Son in the fullness of times. And that expression is loaded. That expression is stating that the timing was very carefully planned and perfectly prepared. So we want to be prepared in the way that God wanted the human race to be prepared. There was a definite plan that God had taken with both Jew and Gentile so they would be ready for the arrival of the King. So, and we'll be studying their responses to Him. But to appreciate the King, we want to go back and review. You can never review enough of the Word of God, if you ask me. You can never over-review. There's simply so much content to the Word of God that you have to review. And you have to go back, and you have to think more, and you have to go back and think some more, because if you're a human being, and you're like me, then you still forget things. And so that's why we review. The first section we want to review, I've titled The Buried Truths of Origins. This is 4 events covered in Genesis. Okay, the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Noahic covenant. Genesis 1 through 9 covers these first great buried truths. This is the most maligned portion of all Scripture. Okay, not only from an atheist and agnostic point of view, but also from within our own camp. Within the ranks of Christendom, we had to fight for these pages. And we want to understand why. Why is Genesis 1 and 9 such a focal point of attack? The observation alone is telling us that something about the content of Genesis 1 to 9 is terribly offensive. And that's why we labeled this section the buried truths. They're buried in the sense that men suppress these truths. So, to counter that suppression, we are emphasizing these truths. We have to, because if this section of truths is offensive to the pagan heart, and we share that pagan heart, then we also have a tendency to be offended by the truths in this section. This is a place where Christians tend to accommodate. We said there were three strategies to interpreting early Genesis. We said capitulation, accommodation, and counterattack. Now, capitulation is the approach where we accept hook, line, and sinker, modern Darwinian science. Genesis, they say, is just a mythological story. This is the liberal approach to Genesis. Okay, the interesting thing about the capitulationists, though, is that they admit that Genesis is saying six literal 24-hour days, a young earth. They just don't believe it. But at least they readily admit that is what the Hebrew text is saying. A second strategy is accommodation. And accommodation is that I am a Christian, but I am embarrassed to take Genesis so literally. So if I can just stretch the text here a little bit, stretch it there a little bit, then eventually I can reconcile it with modern Darwinian science. The accommodation game has been played for over 150 years, and that game has played out. I hope we have by now learned that enough is enough already, and that all you're doing by endlessly reinterpreting the text of Genesis to fit the latest declaration of the holy grail of modern Darwinian science is you're just compromising the inerrancy of the biblical text. Either you will interpret the world in terms of the Word of God, or the world will interpret the Word of God in terms of it. So it is one or the other as ultimate principle, but it can't be both. Either your allegiance is to the Word of God, or your allegiance is to the Word of man. Now, the third strategy, I don't have anything up yet, but thanks. The third strategy is the counterattack, and this is the modern creationist movement. These people, okay, mostly scientists, remember that this movement, counterattack, did not begin in the seminaries with men who were thoroughly trained in the original languages. This movement started with Christians who were in the sciences, who were looking at Genesis on one side, and they were looking at modern science on the other side, and they concluded, you know, hey, I don't care how many years you try to inject into the days of Genesis or between the days of Genesis or any of that, you can never accommodate Genesis to fit the evolutionary paradigm. Never. It just won't fit. So they said, somewhere along the line, modern science must have gone wrong in its reconstruction of natural history. So, the last 60 years, creationists have been re-examining all the evidence and reinterpreting the evidence in terms of a straightforward, normal reading of Genesis. A young earth, you know, that's what we mean, a young earth, a global flood, these kinds of things. So, this counterattack strategy has been our approach. Now, the first event we dealt with was creation. I showed you this diagram. Okay? Genesis 1 to 2, we said, is historical. Recently, there's an article written by Dr. Stephen Boyd on genre in biblical Hebrew. What Boyd was interested in doing was analyzing the genre of Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. Okay, the creation narrative. Because the argument is that Genesis is poetic in genre, and therefore we're justified in not taking it historically. It's just poetry, it's just, you know, myth. So Boyd said, well, what we're going to do is we're going to settle this once for all. And so he goes in with his high-tech statistical equipment in his computer to analyze the verbs in poetic genre and in historical genre of the Hebrew text. He said, what we're going to do is I'm going to go into something that nobody debates is Hebrew poetry. I'm going to go into the Psalms. And so he goes into those sections, he analyzes the verbs. Then he says, I'm going to go into sections that nobody disagrees are historical, like Joshua and Kings. historical literature, and he analyzes statistically those verbs that fall in the historical genre. So, and then he comes out, there's a wide divergence, something like 98% difference in the verbs between poetic and historical genre. And he comes back and he says, all right, now let's analyze Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, and guess what kind of verbs you find? You find verbs that are like the verbs in the historical context of the Old Testament Hebrew. So we're not talking about poetry here. When we look at creation, we're talking about a historical event. This was observed by God firsthand. It's an observable event that he observed, and he reported it as history in Scripture. Now this is not a speculation, okay? This is a historical event that actually occurred. And because it did occur, it turns out that we have certain implications. And the implications, we said that, were when we look at the two options here on origins, we have one major difference, one big partition. If you can lump all the other cosmologies in the world, okay, basically they go on this side, okay? With the exception where you have these strange little phenomena that are discovered in tribes that are dispersed all over the world, where before missionaries went in, before missionaries ever went there, when the missionaries first arrived, they arrived to discover that there were remnants and pieces of truths from Genesis in their ancient folklore, in their songs, okay, in their history. Now, it's very surprising. And the secular anthropologist doesn't really have much of an answer for this one, because believing in evolution as he does, and believing the Bible was just sort of created out of the imagination of these Jews, you know, who live in the ancient Near East, he can't figure out why in the world other tribes on other continents of other races have these pieces of Genesis. But we know the answer is very simple. All these tribes in the world have come forth from Noah and the sons of Noah. So they all had the truths of Genesis 1-9 at one time. It's just been distorted by the sinful mind, the carnal mind, which is at enmity with God. And it can't be submissive to God. Okay, therefore, it works subliminally to distort these truths and pervert these truths. So you have perversions of the truth all over the human race. But you also find these remnants or pieces of truth that remain. Now, we have these two things. And the partition that divides these belief systems is creation ex nihilo. The Creator creates out of nothing all things, such that you have God, and you have man, and you have nature. And there are distinctions between these. Okay, these are the three doctrines we link with the creation event. These are what you want to memorize as linked to creation. God is the Creator. Man and nature are creations. A further distinction is made between man and nature, and that man is uniquely made in the image of God. Okay, nature is not. On the other side, we have spontaneous generation, which is essential to the concept of continuity of being. Usually in this view, the gods and the goddesses propagate the universe out of their bodies. Their bodies were the universe. This is found in ancient Babylonian texts. It's found in Ugaritic texts. It's all over the place in the ancient world. But the gods and goddesses, their bodies were the universe. And through sex, they generated an extension of themselves. Okay, so the universe is extending or growing out of them. So the universe is an extension of them. Unlike the creator-creature distinction, where the creation comes out of nothing. It's not an extension of God. It's totally distinct from God. So in paganism, you always have a smear, sort of, gods, man, animals, rocks. They're all sort of on this continuum, and they're just sort of smears. There's no big, big differences as you have on the biblical side. Now, that idea began in the ancient world. It continues today in Eastern religion. It is part of Western philosophy, and it's the hallmark of modern Darwinian science. It's not true that Darwin started this. It goes much farther back than him. It's even taught in my university classes that Empedocles held to this in a primitive form, the times of the Greeks. So, a key to remember is that your ultimate environment in paganism is impersonal chance. In other words, if you keep pushing back to what is ultimately behind everything, what is ultimately my ultimate environment, finally the universe is just an impersonal, personal thing. There is no personal God to whom I am responsible. And man, therefore, is just a victim. He's a victim of his environment. You know, my mommy dropped me on my head when I was three, or, you know, I'm just genetically predisposed to homosexuality. It's in my genes, and there's nothing I can do about it. I'm just a victim. And that is the theme song of paganism. So there's nobody that's ultimately in charge on this side of the house. Okay? No one who is ultimately controlling and shaping history and where it's going. If we look at the biblical side of the house, we find this has certain implications. The big one is that we have a personal sovereign God. We hear about environmentalism. The ultimate environment is not the universe. That is not your ultimate environment. Your ultimate environment is not atomic particles. Okay? Behind all of that is the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now think of this. We've got to train ourselves to think this way, because that statement, everything in life follows what we just stated. That He is the ultimate environment. Now, the temptation when we get frustrated over a problem in life, okay, the temptation of the world system is to think that it's stupid to trust in the God of the Bible because He really doesn't count. That ultimately behind Him, there's mystery and nobody is really in charge. Now this is a debate that is going on all the time in our souls. The debate of over who ultimately is in charge. What is my ultimate environment? Now, so we said that those are key differences. And you have to keep the boundaries between the Creator and the creature. Okay, we're about to introduce the King in a few weeks, several weeks. And when the King comes, think, He is the Creator and the creature. He is God and He is man. Okay, in one person, without mixture, confusion, or separation, forever. Okay? This is tough stuff. Okay, Genesis sets you up for the tough stuff. So that when the tough stuff comes in Matthew, we really get to see the payoff of what we learned in Genesis. Then we said, second event, there's the fall. Okay, and the fall is also very, very significant, because this has all kinds of implications for evil and suffering. We showed this diagram. Okay, there are only two ways of handling evil. This is a radical difference. It has very practical ramifications. I want to take time to spell out the practical, in practical everyday terms of life, what is going on here. We'll start with just the general diagram. If this is correct, okay, that's the Bible's assertion, that the ultimate environment is a personal, sovereign creator. Okay, God the Trinity. If the Bible is correct in saying that this God is absolutely good, absolutely good, meaning by absolutely good that He defines what good is, okay, His character is good, okay, and then He is always, always good. He has always been good, He will always be good. Okay, there has never been a single lapse at any point in time of His goodness. Now that's the ultimate environment that we live in. If that's the case, then we have the creation here originally, and in this period is very good. Okay, that means we as Christians, we have the power to envision a material universe that is sinless. We can envision men and women sinless. We can view nature sinless. Okay? Without natural evil, without moral evil. Then at this point, we have the introduction of evil. Okay, whether it's Satan falling or whether it's Adam falling, the point is they both fell after they were created. After. Sometime after. Now, then we have the introduction of evil. Okay, so starting at this point, existence becomes abnormal. Okay, this is normal existence. None of us have ever lived in what is a normal world. None. Okay, because we live in this world, and this is an abnormal world. So all existence becomes abnormal, okay? So think about the implications of this. I took a defensive driving course. Just think of the economic implications. There was a professor on there, Texas A&M, who deals with driving and so forth. And he said something like, the net loss economically of a two-hour traffic jam is somewhere in the ballpark of $350,000 just because traffic slowed down for a couple hours. The inefficiency introduced by the fall is incalculable. Okay, then we have the third point on our diagram, the judgment, off toward the right. And this is when God separates good from evil. Okay, and this, people do not like to hear this. This is heaven and hell talk. Oh, this is the offensive stuff. You know, no, it isn't offensive. Okay, this is the solution to the problem. There comes a point in time when this abnormal universe, God looks at it and he says, that's it. Time's up. Game over. Period. And at that point, we have separation. Okay? Our whole millennial discussion the last 4 or 5 weeks revolved around just how that separation occurs. Okay, some of the dynamics of the separation. But finally, it is an eternal separation. Okay, the idea of an eternal separation of good and evil is the ultimate answer to the whole question. Okay, so to compromise on the heaven-hell talk, you know, is to erase the only possible solution. Now, that's essential. An eternal heaven and an eternal hell. Because that's what resolves this whole thing that we live in. Okay, that's why we have an answer to good and evil. Now let's look at the pagan answer. Let's see what the option is. Okay, we have a good and evil existing or mixed together forever. And we define that as normal. This is normal. Now, how do you like that for an answer? That's the option to biblical faith. All they've got is an eternal existence of good and evil. Okay? And we're the ones, Christianity, that's always charged with not having, you know, we've got this problem of evil. How do you answer it, you Christians? This is a very serious problem. Very serious. We have an answer. You may not like the answer, heaven, hell talk and all that, but we've got an answer. You have eternal evil mixed with good forever and ever and ever. I mean, you want to talk about hopeless? This bottom diagram, there's not a particle of hope in that. You can understand now why people who see this, some of the brilliant people of the 20th century and the 19th century saw this. And the only logical conclusion is just get out of here. Kill me already. I don't want to be a part of this anymore. So the best answer perceptive non-Christians have given were the Eastern religious people. They say, well, let's just go into nirvana. I mean, they want to go into nirvana. Nirvana, what's nirvana? It's just non-existence. An unconscious or subconscious existence. Why do we want to go into that? Well, to get out of this mess. I mean, who wants to come back and be a cow? You know, or wants to come back and be an ant? You know? And they saw this, and we want out. So they projected a view or a doctrine of nirvana. So that's the only solution in a pagan view. Get out. Okay, so you may not like the biblical position, but if so, then just be prepared to live out the other side of the coin. Now we want to discuss in a little more practical terms what's the key idea behind this chart. How can we summarize the biblical position? Okay, there are two ideas that hinge on a biblical view of evil. I've mentioned them in my titles here. These two ideas. Okay, the first one we've already introduced, that is that evil is bracketed. It has a beginning point, has an end point. It is encompassed. It's not just open-ended. Okay, it has a beginning and it has an end. Okay, so we're saying there are boundaries. On the non-biblical view, you see any boundaries? No, it just goes on and on forever and ever and ever. So, okay, so we have a beginning at the fall, okay, and it's separated, it's confined ultimately at the judgment. Ultimately, it's confined to the lake of fire, which is the garbage dump of history, okay, and it doesn't get out of there. It stays there. So evil is bracketed versus being unbracketed. That's a big difference. The second point of difference, and this is very essential in dealing with the Christian way of salvation and life, the responsible agent of evil, okay, the cause of evil in our realm is man sinning, okay? It's rebelliousness on the part of man against his creator that caused this mess, okay? Or in the case of the angels, it's rebelliousness on the part of the angels. But either way, it is creature rebellion against his creator that causes evil. Now, creature rebellion means guilt. I mean real guilt, not feelings of guilt, real guilt before an infinite holy God. Now this, again, is what the world does not like to hear. Okay, the world would love to be able to explain our guilt away as mental illness. But what the Christian position says is that you're experiencing mental illness because you're guilty. You're in rebellion against God. And that's the cause of the problem. On the non-Christian position, I mean, isn't this convenient, you know? Because the cause of evil isn't there. I mean, there isn't any ultimate cause on our part. We are victims. For the non-Christian, ultimately, we're all victims in this great big mystery. On one side, you have, biblical guilt and responsibility. On the other side, you have man is just irresponsible and he's a victim. You know, poor me, you know, I have my genetic predisposition or whatever, you know. It's always poor me, you know, somebody said something nasty to me in the classroom when I was 4, you know, and I don't take responsibility for any of this, you know. It's always my environment that causes the problem. I'm a victim. And folks, this is very practical, okay, this is not theoretical, because you can't get saved by blaming your environment. You can't live the Christian life by blaming your environment. Okay, you cannot believe in Jesus Christ without taking responsibility for your personal sin. This is why all this victimization stuff that's going on, this is all hot air and baloney talk out there. It's undermining the Christian our evangelism as Christians. It's very difficult. It's becoming extremely difficult to win people to Jesus Christ in our day. Okay, we can get them to walk into some religious service and they go through all the hoopla and a lot of nothing comes out of it. And you wonder what is going on. Okay, well, the world thinks they're victims. So before you even get to the gospel, you have to somehow say, hello, wake up, you're guilty. Okay, and to do that, you have to have an idea of a creator of the universe to whom you are responsible to and to whom you are offensive to him. Okay, so this is very difficult to communicate. Okay, sometimes it has to be communicated in a wordless way just by living your life. This is why the Christian life is important, okay, because sometimes people, they're immune to what you say. It just bounces right off. So it's got to hit them in the face from what you do. Okay, they've got to see something different. So the battleground, anyway, on the fall is that these basic ideas, okay, we said certain things. Come out of this, we said for a biblical Christian, we have certain coping strategies. We listed 11 reasons why there's suffering in the world. Okay, there's probably more. We isolated 11 from Scripture and said some of it's direct on the left side, some of it's indirect on the right side. The Bible gives us certain categories of suffering. Now, this doesn't make it hurt less, no, but here's what it will do. Okay, if you're in a suffering situation in your personal life, or working with a suffering situation, someone else, if you remember that in the Christian position, evil is bracketed, okay, that alone brings the whole problem of suffering. It cuts it down to size. It says there's a boundary here. So now the only debate is over, well, why did he put the boundary here and why doesn't he move it over there? why does so-and-so get more suffering and I get less? And that becomes sort of the tension in our soul. Okay. The way the Christian copes with suffering and evil, okay, we are coping with the discussion. What is the boundary and why is the boundary here? I'm experiencing so much evil, okay? Now, but it is all under His control, see? Now, anybody that's got half a brain has a solution. And the solution to the suffering that I'm facing in my life is just to anesthetize myself. You know, drugs, alcohol, sex, you know, do something else. Okay, all these things act as painkillers for a temporary period of time. So just pick your anesthesia. I mean, some people pick alcohol, somebody pick drugs, some people bombard themselves with music. But basically, it's an attempt to get rid of pain. So just saying no to drugs, you know, is not a solution to the problem. I mean, that is hard to do. If you've got pain and there's a drug sitting right in front of you to take to alleviate the pain, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to take the drug. Okay, unless, and the scriptures are saying, no, there's another answer for your problem. Okay, and so the problem is here, what is the big picture of what's going on in my life and who's ultimately in control? We said the Bible gives certain reasons for direct suffering. General existence of the effects of the fall, you know, physical and spiritual death, sickness, geo-disturbances. Okay, in the world, you know, because Adam sinned, these things are in the world. We have death. So we have a direct thing right there. It is a direct consequence of personal sin of Adam. All physical suffering that is experienced, all DNA mutations, and we all have mutations in our bodies, all of us. You know, and why some of those, we all have cancer cells floating around in our bodies, and why some of those cells begin to morph and to replicate more quickly at a certain time in some of our lives than others. Why is that? But ultimately, it can be traced back to the fall, these mutations. All that, okay? Okay, we covered other causes. Effects of personal sin, self-induced misery, number two. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You know, the principle that we add to our suffering now, you know, probably 90% of the suffering that's in our lives is brought on by our own stupidity. We could review other direct reasons that we suffer, but I think we've been over the point. Then we have more indirect on the right side of the chart, more subtle, these are more subtle, more difficult to detect reasons we suffer. And the Bible recognizes that suffering in your life does not always happen in one-to-one correspondence with something you did, some sin that you did. Okay, so sometimes it's just because God is intervening here. Sometimes it's number seven, evangelistic wake-up call. This is for unbelievers. God sometimes just bangs on an unbeliever to shock them out of their arrogant, autonomous unbelief, you know, and turn to Him. Other times, He bangs believers. This would be a nudge to advance spiritually, number eight. He bangs on us to get us out of the spiritual rut that we're in, get us moving in the Christian life and responding to Him. Other times, you know, look at number 11, resolution of angelic conflict. This is the Job case. You know, what's going on here? I'm getting creamed down here. I haven't done anything wrong. Why am I getting creamed? And yet God was resolving something between Himself and the angelic realm in the pages of that suffering text in our Old Testament. So you ultimately have to go back. You know, we've isolated 11 reasons. We don't know all the reasons. There could be multiple ones involved, all simultaneously. And you just ultimately have to go back to God and who He is, because He doesn't tell us all the details of why we're suffering. So it boils down to, am I going to trust Him? Am I going to trust Him in His goodness, that He's always good, and that this suffering in my life, God means it for good, as Joseph finally learned in his story in Genesis. By chapter 50, verse 20, he has knocked out that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I mean, once you come to that point in your situation, well, you really aced. You've aced that test. Okay, you have aced it. Okay? But God doesn't always tell us all the reasons why you're suffering whatever you're suffering. Okay? But He does give us His character. He has revealed Himself totally sufficiently, such that He is sufficient for all of our needs. And He has a very good reason for everything that we face. Now, God's character, let's talk about it. It's taught in every event of the Old Testament, every event of the New Testament. But there are different aspects, of course, emphasized at each one. Okay, we drew this little chart. Okay, this is essentially the open box, and this is your closed box. Okay, the Creator and the creature. He has certain qualities. Man has certain qualities that are analogous to His qualities because we're made in His image. So let's just go through four or five of them. God is sovereign. Okay, that means He controls all things. It means that He works all things after the counsel of His will. Okay, there's not a committee that runs the universe. There is a God in heaven that runs the universe, and He doesn't take a vote, and then see how it turns out and make a decision. Okay? Okay, God is holy, meaning that God is in His character. His character is perfectly righteous and perfectly just. Okay, His righteousness, we say, that means that His character is the standard for what is right and wrong. A right and wrong are not abstract qualities that God said, hey, I'm going to pick that to be good. I'm going to pick that to be wrong. No, what is right and wrong is derived from His righteous nature. And justice, He's always fair. You know, no matter who's involved. Rich, poor, black, white, it doesn't matter. Male, female, doesn't matter. He's not interested in that kind of stuff. Okay, what He's interested in is giving a fair judgment. Okay, we said fourth that God is love. Okay. His love is unfathomable. He gives Himself to creatures who are in rebellion against Him. He gives Himself to His enemies. God is omniscient. He knows all things actual and possible. Even the what ifs of history. What if so and so happened? He knows all that. Then we move over to man. Man is the creature. He's in a box. And therefore, we're limited, we're finite. We take the same four attributes we just looked at and show that when the Bible says that man is made in God's image, it means that man has finite analogs to these characteristics. Okay, so you'll find that we're finding analogs back and forth. Okay, so the counterpart to sovereignty in man's existence is choice. Okay, this is why we have a choice in salvation. This is why God the Holy Spirit wrote in the book of Acts, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And he that does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. So there is the choice. Okay, man is responsible. Okay, the corresponding thing to God's holiness is our conscience, human conscience. Okay, we are born with a conscience. Every person has a conscience. We all have a sense of right and wrong. And the evidence of this is that in one 24 period, hour period, you are doomed somewhere along the way to say something like, you ought to do this, or that ought not to be. Okay, we make moral judgments all the time. Believer, unbeliever, it doesn't make a particle of difference. We all make moral judgments. Why? Because we're all made in the image of God, and we all have a conscience. Our conscience demands that we make moral judgments. Okay, and our conscience is anchored, not in society. It doesn't come forth from culture. Okay, it comes forth because we're made in God's image, no matter what culture you're in. Third, men experience various degrees of love. Skipping down to love. Okay, it's unavoidable. The opposite of love, and in the text of Scripture, normally we say in our society, love and hate. But in the Scriptures, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is fear in 1 John. Because love cannot operate in a context of fear. If I am fearful, then I cannot give myself to someone else. I cannot love. Because first, I've got to have my own security. Once I get self-security, then I can love. And so a person seeks self-security because he's got to feel safe. And if I feel danger, then I don't feel safe and I'm going to defend myself. So as long as I'm in that defensive, fearful mode, I can't really give that much to anybody outside of me. Okay, so that cuts away my ability to love. So what would destroy love in the human race is if you lived in a society that had a high degree of insecurity, where everybody is out for themselves, they're grasping to get safe themselves. But what it gets back to is my security has got to be ultimately founded in the Lord. It can't be found in man's social structures. Okay, so we've got to have security first. We've got that in the Lord. We can give ourselves to others. Then we have the correspondence to omniscience, which is finite knowledge. Okay, we'll talk more about knowledge under a fourth event today, but it's true that man has some knowledge. The problem is when man gets outside of what he can know and he starts conjecturing or extrapolating outside of his present experience into the past or into the future. He's conjecturing and he's saying, now these things are true for all space and all time. And that's how we get absolute truth. Okay, but the point is, in all this, is that there are analogs between man and God, and that's because we're made in His image. We also said that because man is made in God's image, that leads to certain things like divine institutions. Okay, we've mentioned four or five of these. The world calls these arbitrary social conventions. Okay, labor or dominion, marriage and family. And they say, oh, it's just conventions to society. We call them divine institutions. Okay, these are under attack, a lot of attack. Every area of doctrine, every area of truth in God's Scripture, when you put it under a microscope, you'll find it's under attack. And we're wondering, you know, why are we having such a hard time winning people to Christ? Why is it that we have a hard time, you know, living our own personal lives? Why is it that we're having all these difficulties? Well, we're having all these difficulties because every frontier of knowledge is under attack today. So that's why we have to train in a total worldview or a total framework of thinking about all of life through the lens of Scripture, whether it's biology or whether it's spirituality or whether it is accounting, it doesn't matter, or law or ethics. All these things have to be thought through very thoroughly from a biblical frame of reference. Okay, so the first one, divine institutions, responsible labor or dominion. You know, actually going out and working hard to produce something good. I mean, in our society, we have lost the sense of labor, diligence, and producing a product that is very good, whether or not our boss is watching. You know, we just want a paycheck. You know, get me out of here. Yeah, and I'm not against the paycheck. That's an evaluation of labor. That's an imputation that someone holds the quality of your work in high regard. But when that becomes the end all, I want a paycheck, and that's it, then we have a problem. The second one, marriage, and obviously you don't have to go too far to see corruptions in this department. I mean, not only do we have the homosexual lobby trying to redefine marriage this way, rip it apart that way, we got people living together all over, you know, the place. It's just perfectly valid, just totally accepted by society. Okay, so we've made the world safe for fornication. We've signed off on. That's good. That's okay. The third one is family. And this has been torn apart by divorce upon divorce upon divorce. Or, well, we just come along and expel words like mom and dad from the public school textbooks. So, this is under attack. Okay, and after you attack all these things, there really isn't much left. I mean, and where you have a country where all these things are under attack simultaneously, you're going to have a lot more suffering, because these things, these institutions are the fabric of society. And when you jerk and you pull on fabric, sooner or later it tears. And the whole thing is tearing apart right in front of our eyes. Why? Because God instituted these as basic to man. Okay, and Genesis 1 and 2 are where all these things are instituted. So, should we mythologize it? Many say yes. After the creation of the fall, we come to the third event. We come to the flood of Noah. Okay, this is another buried truth. Okay, buried way down. When did you ever hear this one in public school? The global flood of Noah. Analysis of fossils on the basis of it. Is that what you heard? This one is very offensive. Okay, because the whole issue here is, can God intervene in the normal course of human events? Can God disrupt man's progress? Okay? The flood was a catastrophe. The doctrine here is the doctrine of judgment and salvation. Okay, very offensive doctrines. Okay? Always keep those two together, judgment and salvation, because whenever God is doing one, whenever He's judging, He's doing the other. He's saving. I mean, think of the Exodus plagues. As God was judging the Egyptians, what was He doing for the people over in Goshen? He was saving them. Okay, they always go together. So the flood becomes an archetype of all of God's judgment, salvation, interventions. Okay, with particular focus on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Why did He draw this parallel between the days of Noah and the days when He's going to come back to earth? Because the flood is a prototype of that. It was a global event, as His second coming will be a global event. It was an intervention that was catastrophic in nature. Okay, it affected the whole geophysical universe. It wasn't just somebody's bathtub running over in Mesopotamia. This was a worldwide, global flood, implications of which are profound geophysically. So keep in mind, as we work through the truths, that if we're talking a global judgment and a global salvation, in a sense, we're talking both man and nature involved. Remember, it's not just man that God saved on the ark. Okay, He also saved nature. Think of the profound implications of this for every class you've ever taken in the sciences. Whether you took an anthropology course, an anatomy and physiology course, a zoology course, the subjects of the course were carried over on the ark, and they would not be subjects of study if they were not carried over on the ark. Now, how many times were we taught that in the classroom? You know, this is not neutral material. This is theologically loaded material. But we just say it's neutral. They act in the classroom like this is this profound environmental act, the greatest environmental act ever carried out by the creator of the environment Himself. Didn't even happen. Now, here are the truths. Okay? Grace before judgment. Always. God never judges without warning man. In the flood, what do you say? 120 years, folks. Okay, this is a clock. I give you a clock. Now pay attention to the time on the clock. It's ticking down. Okay, and your calendar's coming to an end. Okay, that is grace before judgment. Okay, second, when God does judge, He always judges with a perfect record, perfectly discriminating between believer and unbeliever. Okay, it's not between the rich and the poor. It's not between the black and the white. It's not between smart people and stupid people. It's between people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who haven't rejected Him. Okay, perfect discrimination. And the ark is a great picture of that. Everything outside was judged. Everything inside was saved. Third, there is one and only one way of salvation. And this is an issue in Galatians. You know, can we be saved by works righteousness of the law, or is it just faith? You know, is it both? You know, are both valid ways of salvation? It's obviously a thing in the background. But there weren't two arcs. There was only one ark. And it was designed by the Creator Himself, who sent the catastrophe. So you'd think He had the brains enough to be able to give design of an ark that would be able to sustain it, be sustained through the catastrophe that He was sending. So He designs the way of salvation, is what we're saying. So, there's only one way, and you have to trust the Lord. If you didn't trust the Lord, you didn't get on the ark, you were excluded. So one way of salvation. Fourth, when God judges, it affects man and nature. Judgment is on man and nature. When Noah's flood came, it affected nature in a drastic, drastic way. And we studied the world after the flood, and we said it was a radically different world. We said there was a lot of changes in mountain building activity during and after the flood. We said there was a tremendous amount of volcanoes after the flood that produced ash, that basically covered the earth and blocked sunlight out, which caused cooling over the land, and yet the oceans were very hot due to high tectonic activity, and this caused an ice age. Okay, an ice age building for 500 years or so, probably melting back after a couple hundred years. So 700 years after the flood, you have this strange world. It's a very difficult and harsh place to live. And with that new environment came an extreme decay in the longevity of man. men who once lived before the flood 900 years and so forth, be exponentially decayed. And you can compare Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. You can do the math. Any person that has half a brain that's been through algebra class can do this. Okay, just sit down with your graph paper and chart out the age of the people on your vertical axis and the time in which you live on the horizontal axis. Not difficult stuff. So, a radically different world than what we see today. Okay, we live in a new universe as a result of the flood. This is a different universe. And in the future, there's going to be another new universe. Okay, and this is why I'm making this point. There's a sub-point to this point, and that is, by saying this, we avoid something. By saying that God judges man and nature, as well as man, we prevent a subtle reinterpretation of the Christian faith that makes Christianity just purely subjective. Well, Christianity is just your religious opinion. It doesn't say anything about stars and the moon and the sun and all that, the physical universe. Oh, yes, it does. The Bible says something about everything because God created everything. And therefore, when He judges everything. Okay, finally, a fifth feature of God's judgment, which is common to Noah's flood, common to the Exodus, common to the cross work of Christ, is that people are saved through faith. It has to be appropriated by faith. Okay, they're not saved on the basis of their works, on the basis of, hey, look at all the little goodies I did here, Lord. They're not saved on the basis of how sincere they are. They are saved because they trust in the provision that God made. They either got on the ark, His provision, or they didn't. They either trusted in Christ, or they didn't. The blood over the door at the Exodus, or they didn't. Okay, it's always the same. Finally, we come to the New World Covenant, the last one. Last of the first four buried truths. The covenant that God made with Noah and all life. Okay, notice the covenant there in Genesis 8 and 9 is not made only with Noah and humans. It was made with all flesh. What did God promise Noah? He says, He promised, I will never send a global deluge again. I will never destroy all flesh by a global deluge. Now think about that for a minute. What factors does God have to control to keep that promise? Today, we have the planet, you know, is it going to be inundated if we don't do something about global warming? You know, the polar ice caps are going to melt off, you know, or something. And then put this anomaly of a polar bear floating around on a piece of ice, you know, in the middle of nowhere. A lot of propaganda here. But you know why we can just basically blow all this stuff off? I mean, we're not saying we're unconcerned with the environment. That's not what we're saying at all. We are. We are given a dominion mandate to be concerned about the environment. But you know why we can blow off the idea that the whole earth is in jeopardy of being inundated by a flood because of the melt-off of this thing? Because God said, I'm never going to send another global inundation. It's very simple. God is not going to destroy the human race in this way. So the human race is going to be around until He takes care of it with the return of Christ. So the human race is not going to go away. It may be greatly hurt, as it will be in the tribulation, but it is not going to go away. Okay, we are guaranteed existence of the human race as that's going to move on all the way to eternity. So the Bible here reveals a covenant of stability. And the world has a counterfeit source of stability, and we want to look at that quickly. The pagan mind has reinterpreted the structure of the covenant of Noah into something else altogether different. And all of us have been trained to think. I mean, primarily in our public education, in a very pagan way, we've been trained to think about nature. So much so that we find it incredible to believe that certain things in the Bible have actually happened. We have a difficult time believing certain things in the Bible happen because we bought into the presuppositions that are floating in the air all around us. We want to resolve that tension quickly. What's the pagan substitute for stability in nature? I mean, if you've heard it once, you've heard it a thousand times. Natural law. Natural law. If you hear it enough, you forget to think about it. Think of the term again. Natural law. Who makes laws? People make laws. From a pagan point of view, who makes law? Even pagans know that man makes law. So where did this expression come from? You know, in paganism, if there's no person there who created the laws, where is it coming from? If you ask, you know, well, who made the law? Pagans say, well, it's just there. It's just there. Well, if it's just there, why do you call it law? You know, what do we call an object? Why do you call an object law? When we use the term L-A-W, what are you referring to? Well, you're referring to a rule that somebody makes. Some person makes that. Some sovereign power. Some governing authorized body of people makes the power, makes a rule. And we call that rule a law. So again, we have to ask the question, in a pagan frame of reference, why are you using the word law? Where did the law come from? It's just pure metaphor. And that's all it is. It gives you the illusion that we really explained something. Oh, natural law, natural law. No, all you've done is labeled it, but you haven't explained anything. What is natural law? Well, it's a thing that's in nature. Yeah. But what in nature makes it law? I thought people made laws. See, well, it's just something that scientists have discovered. Would you get off my back? Okay, so why are you calling it law then? We can't, okay? You can't get off their back. You have to stay on their back. So those of you who have taken classes recently somewhere, you know, that's a question you could very safely raise in a classroom. You could say, you know, well, just what is natural law? What is it? Where does it come from? I mean, you guys yak about it. You big professors, week after week, you know, about natural law, natural law. I want you to define for me what you mean by natural law and where it comes from. Well, that's just something that's constant. Okay, so finally, if you press hard enough, and you press over and over and over, finally what comes out is that by natural law, we mean something that is a constant. But here's the problem. The moment somebody responds that natural law is a constant, they're back into the problem of finite human knowledge. I've shown you this. Right? How do you know it's a constant unless you've observed that it's a constant? If we have this chart, and this little blue box is your existence, okay? And this is just a logarithmic, the base 10 of time. So as you move to the left of this chart, what this chart is saying is that these are very short intervals of time down here, and these are very vast periods of time in the past. Okay, now, you are limited. I mean, your eyeball is limited. We have high-speed film that can capture things that your eye can't capture. We have microscopes that can allow you on this scale, as you go down on this scale, you're getting to smaller and smaller things, all the way down to atomic nuclei and things like that, all the way up to large things like the universe, galaxies and so forth. I mean, you're limited in this box, but with tools, the yellow here is depicting tools that man has created, like telescopes can help us to see detail at farther away. And microscopes have given us the ability to see detail it smaller things. And we have film, you know, or cameras and all sorts of things to slow down time, so to speak, so we can catch things that your eye can't naturally catch. But still you're limited. And what machine have you created that can take us back in time to reconstruct history? You don't have one. So when you talk about constants, how do you know they're constants? Well, we measure them. Yes, you do measure them. When do you measure them? Well, in our life, here. Okay, so you haven't measured them back here? Well, no, but we're supposing that they're constant so we can extrapolate back. We can tell you what the past was like. We can rebuild history because we know what is these are constants. They've got to be constants, right? Got to have our constancy so we can have knowledge. But if you get them to admit, no, we really don't know. We really haven't been in all places at all times simultaneously to measure that they are in fact constants. And they admit, well, we have a diary of observations. That's a bit humbler approach. I can go with that. All you're saying then is, in your experience, this is what you have observed. Now, we can go along with that. So any Bible-believing Christian can buy that. But lo and behold, once we confess to the fact that all we're dealing with here is a diary of observations, now aren't we back to another idea? Aren't we back to the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God? He's keeping his Noahic contract? Isn't a diary of observations in reality, all that is a documentation of his faithfulness? So far from being natural law, What we really have is an empirical verification that God is faithful to His Word. So what we have in the Noahic Covenant is very, very powerful. Okay, stability in nature, such that experimentation and scientific procedures are possible, depend solely and exclusively and totally on the Word of God in the Noahic Covenant. That means, pagans think that it's great that the universe is stable and we can do all these things, but there is no way they will accept that it's the Word of God that's making them stable. What we're saying is that when you step into the mathematics or physics classroom or your chemistry laboratory and you've got a mathematical formula there, all the way down from something as simple as AX plus B equals Y, all the way to something as advanced as E equals MC squared, what we're saying is that those formulas are not controlling nature. What is controlling nature and those formulas is the Word of God. Those formulas have to have constants. You've got to have constants in there or you can't get a solution if everything's always a variable. But what we're saying is that the only constant is God. He's the only immutable thing. Now what happens when you start thinking that there are variables and formulas that are constant? And you're just plugging away. Okay, first, you have moved God's immutability over to that constant of creation. So what have you done by moving God's attribute over onto the creation? You become a worshiper of nature. You become an idolater in math class. B, another thing you've done, which is even worse, you've excluded all miracles. Because if they truly are constants, then what happened to the gravitational constant when Peter stepped out of that boat? You end up wiping out every miracle in history if you do this. So it's very important not to substitute for the present experience of geophysical stability that we all enjoy the idol of what is called natural law. Natural law doesn't exist. God's Word in nature does exist. And fortunately, He tells us in His Word that He's going to give us a very stable environment so we can have knowledge, so we can do our experience, so we can do science. But ultimately, we can only do that because He is immutable. And He said, I'm going to uphold the universe in the post-flood world. So these are the buried truths of origins. Next time we'll get into the disruptive truths, starting with the call of Abraham. Mainly the thing you want to keep in mind with the buried truths is that from a pagan standpoint, these truths are extremely offensive because they scream that man is responsible to God. And paganism wants to escape God, so they bury these truths. Okay, from a Christian standpoint, these truths are the setup for everything else in Scripture. Okay, they give you the basic categories of who is God, who is man, what is nature, evil and suffering, why does it exist, and what's the solution? Judgment and salvation, and a stable universe. Okay, so if your strategy with Genesis is to capitulate or accommodate, you inevitably destroy all of these categories. Okay, you cannot hold things together once you have mythologized Genesis. You must mythologize the Gospels. You have to. I don't care how smart you are. If you reject the historicity of the Genesis accounts, inevitably you wipe out the Gospel accounts. Inevitably, because there's a one-to-one correspondence structurally. They are linked. And that's why this course is structured the way it is. We want to see the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation is integrated. And we're not talking about pieces. And would you like to believe this? Would you like to believe that? Let's pick our beliefs. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a coherent picture. And what else would we expect to find from a coherent God? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, and we thank You, Lord, that You've given us such a solid and structurally integrative, coherent message. We thank You, Lord, that as we think even of the doctrine of inerrancy, the power this picture brings, as we come under Your authority and we submit to Your interpretation of reality and we reject the word of man, and thereby we become godly. We become men who think God's thoughts after You. And we pray, Lord, that we would do so, that Your Holy Spirit would work in our life to illuminate the text, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, to think like Christ, that we may be able to live like Christ in this world, and to stand against all opposition to the truth that man so desperately needs in Christ Jesus. And we ask all this in His precious name. Amen.